But let's start this time together with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that we can gather in this place and sing beautiful songs, Lord, about who you are and the work that you've done on our behalf. Lord, please focus our attention now on your word. We believe that it's by the power of what you have said, what you have spoken, that you change us. Jesus Christ has given his life for sinners like me and like my brothers and sisters in him. We ask God that you would give us faith to believe, and Lord, lead us to look to him for the change that our hearts need, because only he can change the heart. We love you and praise you for this time together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite television shows has always been the Andy Griffith Show. I know it's an old one, and maybe some of you all have seen it and some of you haven't, but if you know anything about it, you know that Barney is the deputy who adds a lot of color, and he adds the humor often to the program. And in one show, the plot revolves around the Sunday sermon. There's a visiting preacher that's in town, and it shows everybody and what they're doing while this man is preaching. Some of them are dozing off. Some of them are making noise and not paying attention. And at the end of the service, I guess the way that it always kind of was in the olden days is that people would file out the front, and everybody would pass by the preacher and would talk to him on the way out. And while they are passing by this visiting preacher, they were telling him how nice his sermon was, and Barney takes the time to say to him, well, that's one thing that you can never talk too much about, sin. And Andy looks at him, kind of smiles a little bit and kind of looks a little bit shocked, and as they're walking off, he said, Barney, he didn't say anything about sin. And the scene was pretty funny because Barney was obviously not listening very well to the message, but his assumption was that sin should always be a part of the sermon, because sin is always at the root of our problems. It always is. And there's nowhere that this is more obvious than in the way that human beings interact with one another, the way that sin causes conflict and strife in human relationships. So a sinful heart, we need to understand from the get-go this morning, a sinful heart is prone to conflict. That's its bent. That's its direction. That's its default setting, if you will. But a godly man will seek peace. That should be our aim this morning, is to seek peace, not just with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, which that certainly should be the case, but with anybody who bears the image of God. Because sin in your heart, it's tempting you to destroy relationships. But Christ, in his people, is going to work to restore those relationships. So I hope that this will be a practical sermon because you interact with people every day. People are unavoidable, aren't they? One of those kind of puns or something that's supposed to be intended as funny in ministry is that ministry would be really easy if it wasn't for all the people. Or ministry would be really great if it wasn't for all the people. And I actually saw one this week that life would be great if it wasn't for all the people. But that's what is supposed to make life great is those human relationships. But sin is so destructive in our hearts that it would seek to unravel every relationship that you have. So again, I hope this will be a practical sermon for you because you do interact with people. You do have people in your life. It is absolutely unavoidable. And so in your mind's eye, I want you to think this morning about somebody that you find in your life that is difficult to love. Somebody that's just difficult. And I know that everybody in this room has somebody like that. So don't act like you don't. Keep it to yourself. You don't need to tell anybody. But in your mind's eye, I want you to think of somebody that's difficult to love. And my hope is that the Word of God will challenge your heart. Challenge your heart, bring healing to your heart, and move you to love the unlovely people that are around you. And it might very well be that somebody in this room or somebody that's listening online or watching online is actually thinking about you. We don't think of ourselves often as unlovely, do we? You know, we think about all those other people that are obviously so, but certainly not us. But maybe somebody here is thinking about you. Maybe, just maybe, you are hard to love. Maybe you're difficult to get along with. But no place should be more Christ-like in the way that relationships are handled than in the church of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus teaches our humble hearts, hopefully humble hearts, how to do just that. So where does this conflict come from? You might say, well, Pastor, I think you just told us that it comes from sin. That's very true. But you know what? We're really good, aren't we, at seeing the sinful tendencies in other people? We're easy at pointing out the flaws and sinful patterns and attitudes and habits that other people have, but we're actually very poor often at seeing what's going on inside of our own hearts. We don't recognize, we're not very good at self-examination, generally speaking. So I want to assume from the start that you aren't very good at seeing this in yourself. But you don't see your flaws very well. And I want to linger on what the Proverbs say about what you are probably more prone to do in your relationships than you realize. And then we're going to spend a few minutes looking at what Scripture teaches about restoring broken relationships, because the gospel of Jesus Christ has something to say to us here. How to make peace, how to bring forgiveness, how to show love. So, what do sin and the great tempter Satan, what do they want to produce in you? What does the proverb say that it wants to produce in us to destroy the relationships that we have with other people? I have four main points. And the first one is this. Sin's desire is to produce in you a heart that is prone to hate. A heart that is prone to hate. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. When the word hate comes to mind, what do you think of? You know, I was thinking on this the other day, and in my mind, the word hatred causes me to think about a heart that is absolutely seething, always angry, always frustrated with that person. Can't even be in that room with a person without saying something that is really vicious toward them. That's what I think of when I think of hatred. But you know what? Hatred does not always present itself that way. It doesn't always look like that when you're looking at somebody who is hating another person. Proverbs also says here, just a few verses later after verse 12, it says in verse 18 of chapter 10, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips. So it is possible then to hate somebody and be able to conceal it, to make it look like you do not hate that person. One man described hatred simply as ill will. You have ill will towards somebody, and maybe a good description of that is to be happy at somebody else's unhappiness. Has that ever happened to you before? Have you ever found yourself being happy when somebody else is unhappy? When something bad happens to them, you inwardly get some sort of satisfaction from it. And you might not verbalize that. You might not text your friends about it. You may not post a picture of your happy face on Instagram, how thrilled you are at their misfortune. But inwardly, you celebrate when something goes wrong in their life. That is, you know, so if my mind is that full-blown hatred is like, I can't even be in the room with that person without stuff pouring out of my mouth. Because that certainly is hatred, isn't it? But in seed form, maybe in more controlled form, smaller form, hatred still is a desire to see misfortune come in somebody's life and get a little happy when it does. I'm just assuming that probably everybody in this room can at least relate to that on some level. Even if you can't relate to the seething anger, you can relate to this. Somebody in your life, ooh, you don't want that good thing to happen to them. And when the bad thing comes, you're kind of happy about it. So we're told in Proverbs 24, it says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. The wise man knows. This is just what the human heart is prone to. You're glad when they stumble. This is hate. Before it gets to the point that you can no longer conceal it, before it's out there for everybody else to see, it's down there in the heart wishing ill on someone you find hard to love. Can you see that in any of your relationships? Can you see that in any of your social media posts? Any of your conversations? Maybe with some of the folks that you work with, that when good things happen to them, you are a little bit sad. But when ill comes into their life, misfortune comes into their life, you're a little bit excited. That's the first one, a heart that is prone to hate. That's what sin wants to do, to destroy relationships in your life. Secondly, it's a heart, it wants to produce a heart that wants to be superior. A heart that wants to be superior, to lift itself up a little bit higher than the other people around you. Proverbs 13:10 says, where there is strife, there is pride. So wherever there's conflict, this is going on at some level or another. Chapter 11, verse 12, whoever belittles his neighbor, belittles. That's when you belittle someone, that means you're trying to squash them or keep them below. You think of yourself as being higher than them. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense. This is what sin is always wanting to do, lift self up at the expense of someone else. And that's a sure recipe for conflict, isn't it? A prideful person is going to ignore all of his failures, or maybe just take his failures lightly. Not as heavy as the failures of the people around him, but he's going to exaggerate or pronounce, you know, make them greater, the failures of those people that are in his life, the people that he doesn't like. Back when there was an Erie County Fair in the distant past of 2019 and before, seems like forever ago, doesn't it? They had a tent where an artist would come and draw caricatures. And one year, one of my daughters had her caricature drawn by one of these artists. And if I was going to go and have my caricature done, surely they would make my ears stick out just a little bit more than what they do right now. That's just, I've always had ears that stick out a little bit. And so this is what an artist like that does. They find a prominent feature on someone's face and exaggerate them. Make them larger than what they really are, so maybe in some ways it can make it recognizable. This is what the prideful heart is going to do in a relationship too. The thing that you don't like about that person, you're going to turn into a prominent feature. You know, she lied to you one time. Well, she's always a liar. Do that one time to me, that's the thing that I'm going to focus on always. That's the thing that defines you now. Lie once, you're always a liar. Now, you probably admit that you've done your fair share of lying too, though, right? But you're no liar. That's not what you are. No, of course not. Your situation was different. There's more to that story. There's two sides of that. Things are more complicated in you than just in one or five acts of weakness. So you give yourself the benefit of the doubt, right? But not that person. So you have enlarged in some way this trait or this act that they have done and exaggerated it. This is pride. The habit of making yourself superior to others. And what does that produce? Always conflict. Always. What else is sin working to do in you? It's producing a heart that loves to quarrel, a heart that loves to fight, a heart that loves drama. That's what we say to our teenage daughters, oh, it's just the drama, you know? I don't think anybody in this room is going to admit that they enjoy drama, right? Or that they're energized by division, but there are some people who just naturally seem to have everything turn into a fight. Do you know some of those people? I won't deny that there are times when you shouldn't let something go or something needs to be said. Maybe a person needs to be called out at some point or another. But there are people maybe in this room who don't seem to have the discernment of when that is appropriate and when that is not. Every issue becomes a hill that is worth dying on. Passionate about everything. Everything is a huge deal. Everything is worth fighting for. Like a hunter that's in search of big game, the quarreler is always looking for something to debate or something to argue about. There are just some people who go through life fighting, challenging, concerned, always. Proverbs 21:9 says, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." I have to admit, that one makes me laugh a little bit. Now, this is something that, you know, occasionally the husband can throw out there if there's fights going on inside the house. I think it's probably three different times the wise man says something like this, which means he probably knew something about the subject. Just how miserable quarreling can make a home. Really, it's quite sad. Because it's bad enough when you can find fights in all of your extended relationships, but when you come home and that's all that there is, what a miserable place home would be. Make you not even want to be in your house. Sadly, the person that you might have thought of at the very beginning, the person that's very difficult to love, it might be your spouse. What a terrible thing sin is. To invade our homes, invade our hearts, to twist and destroy the relationships that are most dear to us, that person that you love, that person that you should love, or enjoy being around more than anybody else, this type of spirit can drive you apart. You think to yourself, you know, next time we're in the room together, maybe it's with a child, maybe some of your children, you fight with them. Next time that I'm going to be in the room with them, I'm just not going to say anything. I'm not going to talk. I'm going to mind my behavior. None of those words are going to come out. And what happens? When you get in the room, man, it's like you are compelled to say something. You just can't stop. That conversation was going to be different, but you just can't seem to get victory on it. So we're told, as charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome person for kindling strife. I'm going to assume that you know people like this, or maybe you recognize a person like this when you look in the mirror. That person's path is littered with debates and drama, and sin rejoices, thrives in soil like this. Loves to destroy relationships through fighting. One more. Sin wants to produce a heart that wants revenge. My favorite movies are revenge movies. There's just something in us that loves to see somebody get somebody back. I watched one last night. Good movie. Sometimes you're wondering about the motive there. But there is something in the human heart, isn't there, that just desires justice. We want to see justice, but we end up taking it for ourselves. And the Bible tells us that it is the Lord himself that will take revenge for us. It's not even revenge. He just will get justice in the end. And we trust him to do what's right. But sin, its desire is to say, you go and get that. You go and get that for yourself. They did that for you, you get them back. Proverbs 24 says, "Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done." So think of all the wrongs that take place in human relationships. All the wrongs that will actually take place in the lives of you today. Think of that. A desire for revenge, that desire to want to even the score, and probably not just to get even, but just get a little bit more back in return. Sin says that is good, that is right. He hurt you, it is fair to hurt him. I watched a Seinfeld episode recently where George was in a meeting. He was wolfing down a bunch of shrimp. And a coworker spouted off like this hurtful put down to him, and everybody laughed at him. And the rest of the episode then was driven by George's desire to get revenge, just to get back in a room where he could hit him with a put down that was even worse. That was his desire, and it doesn't turn out well. And that's what revenge is. It is reclaiming a debt, something that you think is owed to you, but revenge is always wanting some interest. It's not just looking to get even. It's looking to get ahead. And when my heart gets that, what's that person going to want to do to me? Reclaim back from me. And here goes this vicious cycle that never ends of one person trying to get revenge on another until someone finally breaks it to make peace. Do you have a vengeful heart? Do you have a heart that wants to get even with those people that have hurt you? Are you driven often in your thoughts about the wrongs that people have done to you and your thoughts of why you were in the right, why it's okay for you to do this or think this or say this? That's the desire for revenge. And so if your spiritual heart could be opened up and dissected, these are the types of things that would be found there. This is what sin wants to produce inside of you. It's trying to take advantage of every opportunity to create conflict somewhere or to justify conflict. Maybe with some of you here this morning, maybe you're a little more passive and you think to yourself, like, no, this stuff really describes me. Well, you're just running from all the conflict that's actually there in your life, and you don't know how to settle it either. You just don't want to deal with it. But the Bible wants us, God wants us to deal with the conflict in our lives. We all have it. We're all about to go soon, I think, to a Thanksgiving table. I'm not sure this year with some of you. But we're all going to go to a Thanksgiving table probably somewhere where there may be a person at that table that, man, you just wish they weren't there. Or you're anticipating what they're going to say. You've got it in your mind. What am I going to say when that person starts spouting off? You can't wait. Because something inside of you kind of enjoys conflict. What's a solution to the mess that is human relationships? What's the solution to all of this? Tim Keller tells a story about a lady named Becky Pippert. She was auditing a class. She was sitting in on a class at Harvard called Systems of Counseling. This is what she says that she experienced while she was there. She says, we were looking at a case study in which the therapist, using psychodynamic psychotherapy, sounds really fancy, doesn't it? Helped the patient uncover a hidden hostility toward his mother. Before the professor proceeded to the next case, I raised my hand and asked, let's say the patient returned a few weeks later and said, I'd like to get beyond my anger. I'd like to be able to love my mother and forgive her. So she's saying, how do I move beyond just understanding my heart and what's there? How do I solve the problem? There was silence. Then the professor answered, I think I would say lots of luck. If you guys are looking for a changed heart, you're looking in the wrong department. This is what he's saying. Or at least this is what we can glean from that the world is really good at helping people to see maybe the problems that are there, analyzing, psychotherapying, or whatever it is. Helping them to see the problems that exist in the human heart, but they can't solve it. They cannot fix your heart. Now, they can modify behavior. They can help you act different in different situations. So somebody could tell you, when you go to the Thanksgiving table this year, you know, when that person starts to talk about whatever's going on in the world or whatever gets your blood boiling, you know, you just count to 10. You take a breath. You step out of the room so that you don't respond in a way that is hurtful or destructive. But has that touched your heart? Has that caused any change in you whatsoever as far as what, excuse me, is at the core? At the core of who you are? No. They've just helped me change the way I act. Nothing actually has changed inside of me. The world can't do that. The Bible tells us that we need a new heart. We sang a song, probably the second one we sang today, about being born again. This is the great need for every person that lives and breathes in this world right now. They are alive, in a sense, but they need the life that is in Jesus Christ so that He will change fundamentally their hearts. Not just their behavior, but the source of their behavior. In my own home, we have children that openly struggle with all of this. Because kids aren't very good at hiding what's going on inside their hearts, are they? Like if they're upset about something, they feel like something's gone wrong, they just, it's just out there. Not concealed at all. You know, we adults, we've matured in this area and we've become very skilled at hiding our relationship failures. We can actually at times hide our ill will toward other people, but not kids. They don't do this well. So when one child in our home receives something good, you know, you come home and you give one kid something that is great, what's the response of all the other children? They're really excited for that person, aren't they? No. Why didn't I get one? Oh, Dad, this is not fair. I mean, you ought to see people throw themselves around and the torment that they are going through. They didn't know they needed one of these. But until that person got one, now I need one more than life itself, it seems. They don't know how to hide what's going on inside their heart. So I said a little while ago that ill will can be described as being happy at another person's unhappiness, which means I can also be unhappy at another person's happiness. So this is what I say to my children. And really, this is what I want. But if I'm understanding what the Bible teaches, this is basically impossible. So I've got somebody in mind in my home. And I'll say to her, you should be really happy for Jack that he got that. That's what love does. Love is happy at their happiness. But I know that inside of her heart, like as much as she might want to show that. So I could say that and she might modify her behavior, might change the way that she, next time Jack gets something good, she might look at me real quick and then act real happy for him, as if that's what I'm really after. I'm not after modified behavior. At least I don't think so. I better not be as a parent. And that's not what God is after either. He doesn't simply want us to pretend. He doesn't simply want us to go through the motions. He actually wants us to have a new heart that now desires the good for that person's sake. It requires, brothers and sisters, it requires a miracle for that to happen. Because the sinful heart, man, it just doesn't respond like this. So even when I'm saying that to my daughter, it's like in the back of my head, I'm saying, I'm asking her to do the impossible. She can pretend it. And maybe in time, as she practices it, maybe she will be a little more happy. But ultimately, her heart cannot be changed by my command. Nor can our hearts be changed simply by the command of God. It requires a greater act to take place from outside of us that we take into ourselves, and we know that as the gospel. When Jesus Christ came to give His life for sinners like me and sinners like you, that's exactly what He did. He found His joy in your joy, and He came to give it to you. He wanted to give you new desires where you could now love other people who are unlovely, because that's exactly what He has come to do for you. And I don't think that we will ever get, it won't ever click for us inside of our hearts until we actually believe that we are the unlovely, that I am not deserving. But so often what my heart is inclined to do is to find somebody else that it seems or that it deems less deserving than me and focuses on that and makes me feel great. Instead of looking to Jesus Christ, who is the only perfect one, and seeing how depraved, how prone to conflict, how prone to pride, prone to hatred. And yet he showed me kindness. And Jesus has not simply come to just give us an example, to give us a model to follow. He's come to give us the power to do it. So he doesn't want people that just pretend. He wants us to be people who genuinely love. So that guy, maybe that person that you had inside of your mind at the beginning of our time together, that guy might stay pretty unlovely. Nothing may change about that person. But my new motivation is not how wonderful he is, because he's not. My motivation for loving that guy is to honor Christ. He is my new master, not sin. And I want to do what pleases him. And that becomes my primary motivation to do what he says. And he says to love our enemies. And he's not joking. Love your enemies. So now my joy is to please my Savior. That becomes my new joy, my new desire. And that overwhelms the desire to see my enemy or my coworker or my in-laws, whoever it is, to see them suffer. My desire is to please Jesus. And I'm going to do whatever it takes now to honor him, because that's the greater desire. And it defeats and overwhelms all of those others, those sinful impulses that are there. And so the gospel, brothers and sisters, changes the foundation for my relationships, changes the vertical relationship that I have with God, changes that first, and then changes all of these. All of them. Not just the easy ones, but the hard ones. I have to believe that I was an enemy of God and he pursued my good. Our relationship was broken and God sent his son to bring forgiveness and peace to make that possible. And what he's done for me, that gives birth in my heart to see relationships with you transformed. So Christ changes my heart, which changes my relationships. So what do we do about it? What is supposed to happen now? What does he command me to do? What does he call me to do in these relationships based on what he has done for me? What is he calling me to do with those that are unlovely, hard to love, always in conflict with me? Two things. Forgive those who have hurt you, but then to pursue their good. So quickly, let me focus on these two things and then we'll be done. Back to Proverbs 24:29, it says that you are not to pay the one back who has harmed you. That's actually what forgiveness is. You know, what is implied there is that I'm not going to do to them what my heart says that I need to do in order to even the score. Forgiveness means I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give them what they deserve. So forgiveness is choosing, actively choosing not to pay that person back. Or maybe better said, not to make him keep paying you. Because that's what revenge is doing. Like, you're always in my debt. You always owe me something. So I'm always going to make you pay. Every time that we're together at that Thanksgiving table, I'm going to squeeze just a little bit more out of you for how you've harmed me in the past. Maybe it's with words, actions, looks, whatever it is. I'm going to make you pay. You owe me. But forgiveness is refusing to make them pay. So now, every time that you are with them, based on what Christ has done for you, tremendously more for you than what they have ever hurt you with, you owe God far more than you could ever pay than what this person right here owes you. So now, when you're around them, You refuse to make them pay that debt anymore. And if you've ever done this before, you've been in this situation, you've got that thing going on inside your heart, you're wrestling. Oh, I just want to say it. Oh. You know that when you choose not to, in a sense, it hurts you. There is a cost to be paid for forgiveness. So you eat the debt yourself. You choose not to recoup it. Isn't that what Christ has done for us? We owed a debt that we could not pay, and he paid it himself in full. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so forgiveness is entrusting justice to the hands of God. He will take care of it. I do not have to. He will always settle things justly. I don't. So he says, I'll repay. I'll take care of it. Leave it to me. So I will choose then to release this man from my debt because God has released me from his. It doesn't mean that I'm necessarily going to trust that person again, but it does mean that I release them from the debt that I was making them pay, and I put them into the hands of God. He'll do it. And he's always good, and he's always just, and he's always right. Second side of that coin is to begin actively pursuing that person's good. So here's the thing. Forgiveness in that sense might seem pretty easy, actually, in comparison with this. As hard as it might be to forgive and to stop making that person pay that debt, to actually then go out of your way to pursue their good. Forgiveness means I'm not going to give them what they deserve. I'll just kind of take a step back in my heart and maybe even take a step back in what I'm going to say. But the other side of that is to actively begin seeking to do good toward them. Romans chapter 12, just those next two verses after verse 19, 20 and 21, this is what Paul says. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then this, that is really just a good principle for life, really, but it's a great principle for relationship. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So revenge or ill will, pride, sin in me would allow my enemy to starve when he's hungry or allow him to die of thirst. Maybe more commonly in your life, to just enjoy that person's demise, to watch them sink and burn. But to resolve conflict, we are told. And then to see my heart change toward that person. This is what Christ is after here too. He wants my heart to change. And how do you do that? By actively pursuing that person's good. To overcome evil by showing practical, real love through action toward them. That might be really difficult, right? So I might be able to kind of stay away from that person, even though that might not even be what forgiveness is. Staying away from that person might be revenge in some ways, right? Choosing not to be around them in spite or anger or frustration. But to actively begin to try to love them through practical action. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is what God has done for us. He has pursued my good actively. He didn't just stay away from me in heaven, keep his distance. He came to be nailed to a cross for an undeserving sinner like me. That sets the tone for every relationship that you have. Every one of them. Not just the easy ones. He's talking about the hard ones. Love them. Pursue their good. Forgive them. Because that's what God in Christ has done for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how the word sets our hearts straight. You have called us to a life that is absolutely impossible to live apart from Jesus Christ. But with him, even this is possible. You have called us to love our enemies, to forgive those who have hurt us, to pursue good for those people that we don't even like to be around. How can this happen? Except for if your spirit moves powerfully inside of your people. Make us different than the world in this way. And exalt your son as it happens. Please make these changes in the hearts of the people in this room, people who are listening, people who are watching. Please lead us to do these things this week as you empower us through your spirit and out of love for our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.